It is good to see you all this morning. Great to be here as we are continuing in our study of James, and indeed in our concluding session in James. I do believe, and Mary has reminded me, that this is the fastest verse-by-verse study through a book we have done, comparing to the almost 2 years it took to go through Hebrews and 3 years to go through Romans. We went through James in a far faster pace, and for several reasons. First of all, the relative brevity of the book, and then secondly, the repetitiveness of some of the material that is of James' concern. When we come to the end of the book of James, as we are now, we're coming into an entirely new area of concern to James. James here, the half-brother of Jesus, an apostle of the church, is writing to the church concerning the issue of illness and suffering. And what he prescribes here is something that, because of the nature of this letter, is intended to be true of the whole church everywhere till Jesus comes. If you look at the end of the book of James, and we, of course, are in James chapter 5, and we are beginning in verse 13, you'll notice there is a question that begins this passage. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, here you have an interesting set of three questions. The first and the third of these questions seem to be quite naturally linked. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone sick? We would assume that in the case of suffering referenced here, that sickness would be perhaps the most common cause of that kind of suffering. But clearly, the fact that they're two different questions indicates that suffering in this sense can be beyond that which is brought about by physical illness. But there are three questions. The first is, any among you suffering? The answer to that is to let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. One of the things that James presumes, which by its lack of the same presumption on our part indicates how distant sometimes we are from New Testament Christianity. One of the things that James presumes is that he is not writing to Christians. He's writing to churches. In other words, the idea of autonomous individualism has so infected our worldview that we tend, whenever we read something, to assume it is written to us in the first person singular. But James is not writing in the first person singular. He's writing in the second person plural. And he is writing in a very clear way in order to say, this is written to the church. This is written to congregations. It is among you. It's a very interesting way that James writes here. Is anyone among you suffering? He doesn't say, is anyone suffering? He says, anyone among you. So that is something we ought to pay attention to. The among you is a very clear indication that this is a corporate body to whom James is writing. A church. The church is the normative form of Christianity in the New Testament. The idea of a lone ranger, isolated Christian is anathema to the New Testament. The church, the gathering together of believers, is the normative, expected, biblically mandated shape of Christianity. And as such, it changes even the nature of how you would ask a question. You might be able to say to a group of people, identifying yourself by your interest in them individually, is anyone here sick? Is anyone here suffering? Is anyone here cheerful? That isn't what he says. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Anyone among you cheerful? Anyone among you sick? Now, he asked the question, but I think it's probably fair to say that in almost any congregation of any size, certainly, when you go back to the first century when this letter was written, it's almost impossible to conceive that there would be a congregation in which no one would be suffering, a congregation in which no one would be sick. So even if congregationalism is the normative shape of Christianity, the other thing we discover here is that on the other side of Genesis 3, On the other side of the fall, sin and suffering and sickness all go together. And in a fallen world, we are afflicted by viruses and bacteria and infectious agents and all kinds of things that can and often do make us sick. There's something else we need to notice before we go any further in this passage. Those who suggest that to be a Christian is to be free from suffering and sickness have to deal with James as saying something that assumes a very different set of conditions. James doesn't say, if there's anyone among you who is suffering, get over it. He doesn't say, if there are any among you sick, then go find a prosperity and health and wealth preacher and be cured. He has a very different approach. First of all, he clearly assumes that in the life of the believer, as much as in the life of anyone else, we would expect there will be the afflictions of sickness and other things that will bring about suffering. There is no warrant or justification whatsoever for the heresy of the prosperity theology that is preached by so many. The New Testament never assumes that God's people are going to be materially wealthy. It is very clear, for instance, in the book of James, as we saw, that there would be in the congregation some wealthy people. And that is referencing the fact that James says the problem for the congregation is if the wealthy are given preference within the life of the church. So that tells us, as much as the way James asked these questions tells us, there were wealthy people in the church, but it's clear that the larger number, the vast majority of those in the church, would have been made up of those who were relatively economically not amongst the powerful or amongst the rich. Is anyone among you suffering? One of the things that tests the believer is not only our response to suffering in terms of our personal experience of it, but the way we think about suffering even when we are not then actively suffering. One of the things we need to recognize about human nature is that we will, if we can, do anything to avoid suffering. We will seek to surround ourselves with the things that will minimize suffering. We will seek to protect ourselves from the things that might cause suffering. If there is suffering, then we want it to be brief and marginal and get over it. But we need to recognize that when it comes to suffering, the very word that is translated here, this is, for many people, the basic experience of their life. An amazing number of people, even some today and even some who are in our midst, suffer not in a short term, but as a constant state of affairs. There are persons who are afflicted with physical conditions that bring about very real, long-term, intractable, non-superficial suffering. And beyond what we think of first when we think of suffering, which is a physical suffering, there are other forms of suffering. There are other forms of loss. There are other forms of affliction. And, of course, the most immediate thing we would imagine after the physical experience would be the psychological experience. There are persons who suffer. There are persons who deal with issues such as depression and other psychological issues that these mental states may indeed be an accurate response to the state of affairs. In other words, if you were in the middle of some great crisis, if you were in the middle of a war, or if you were in the ghetto in Warsaw during World War II and a place of just unbelievable evil and unbelievable suffering and unbelievable torment and awful things taking place, then to be suffering in that situation and to be surrounded by the dark thoughts, all those things that are being around, you wouldn't call that being depressed. You would call that a natural, honest, straightforward assessment of the reality. Depression as a psychological condition tends to be discussed when the mental state does not actually match that which is the set of conditions. That was brought very much to light in recent debate over the DSMN, which is the official diagnostic and statistical manual for the psychiatric and psychological profession. New edition just out. One of the big debates was, is it right to define someone as clinically depressed who has just lost a spouse. And that led to a very interesting debate within the psychiatric community. And I followed it pretty closely because it has tremendous theological and biblical overtones. But the bottom line is, if you have just lost a spouse, you're not depressed. You're dealing with a genuine loss. Depression, as is most often considered in terms of a mental state, is something that is not explained by the events or circumstances of life that would otherwise simply be the natural kind of response. But you know, that debate revealed the fact that the secular world doesn't know what to think with anyone who isn't happy and cheerful all the time. The secular world has a very difficult time imagining that there would be an appropriate mental state or psychological state that would be anything other than optimistic and happy and well-integrated and cheerful. But the reality is, for many people, that would be a tremendous achievement. That would be a tremendous gift, because the actual conditions under which they live are those that involve suffering. The suffering of loss, the suffering of intractable pain, the suffering of any number of issues that relate to genuine loss, genuine hurt, genuine pain, genuine sense of what could only be described by that word that is translated here, suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I think the first response that many people would say would be to say, I do pray. But you'll notice it says, let him pray. It doesn't necessarily say, let him pray to be relieved of the suffering. It's a very interesting thing. We tend sometimes to add words onto Scripture because we assume that this is exactly the way we would end the sentence. But this sentence isn't ended with, let him pray to be relieved of the suffering. It just says, let him pray. It's almost impossible for us to imagine that suffering could be a gift. It runs so counter to the way we think, so counter to the modern age, it's almost impossible for us to believe that suffering could be a gift. But you should consider the fact that even from a secular perspective, suffering has often brought about some of the greatest cultural achievements we have. Some of the greatest works of literature we have were written under conditions of suffering. The author would never have been able to tap into an understanding of the human condition but for that suffering that he or she suffered. The same thing is true of artistic representation. If you go to the most famous art museums in the world, many of the most famous paintings you look at were not painted by healthy, happy, cheerful, well-integrated people with lives without pain. But rather, they are the products of suffering. We naturally do not embrace suffering, and you'll notice that there is no command here to embrace suffering. There's no declaration here, like the Christian Scientists would claim, that illness and pain and suffering are illusory. There is no suggestion of that. The biblical worldview assumes that pain and suffering and such conditions are real, even as sickness and death are very, very real. But as much as they are not denied, you'll notice that they are assumed to be a rather common part of the human condition. Before we leave this, we're going to go on and come back to it. The second question appears to be the exact opposite. And that should probably indicate to us that this is a direct kind of contrast here. First, is anyone among you suffering? And then, is anyone cheerful? It's a great question. Is anyone cheerful? Now, think for a moment about what it would mean to ask that question. I mean, we greet each other. We feel almost obligated to smile when we say hello to one another. And just this morning, we exchanged lots of very happy and cheerful greetings. We're glad to see one another, and we're glad to be here to study the Word of God together. We're glad to be here in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day once again. And we greeted each other with a smile. We even have greeters out front. Official greeters wearing those red vests to indicate they are officially cheerful people here with an officially cheerful purpose and a cheerful mission. And frankly, if they weren't there, we wouldn't feel so welcome as we do. You have to ask, is anyone cheerful? Well, this is a very honest statement here from a very honest apostle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit directing attention to the church to the fact that perhaps cheerfulness in this sense is also to be understood as a spiritual obligation. If suffering represents a spiritual obligation, then cheerfulness should too, which means that we often just think of cheerfulness as the normal state of affairs. It's the way we're supposed to be. We just assume being cheerful. We assume everyone else is supposed to be cheerful. If you're not cheerful, something's wrong with you. And we have to determine what that is. The cheerful here are commanded to praise. Let him sing praise. So in other words, here is the situation with this couplet. Everyone in the congregation is going to be defined by one of these two descriptors, either suffering or cheerful. Within the context of James, these two are presented as what you might say the two polarities, and in any given time, in any given day, any given moment, we are likely to be on the cheerful end of that polarity or on the suffering end of that polarity, and sometimes amazingly, demonstrably so. And what are we to do? The sufferer is to pray. The cheerful is to sing praise. So in other words, both of them have what we theologically would describe as a liturgical responsibility to their state, their condition. Both of them have a worship response that is now called upon given their disposition or their condition. The worship response of the one who is suffering is to pray. The worship response of the one who is cheerful is to praise. There's all kind of implication in this. Now, this does not mean that one who is suffering should not praise. Indeed, we have in the Old Testament the book of Job that makes very, very clear that indeed one of God's tests is whether or not those who are his own will praise him despite suffering and despite loss. And it's also true that even as the cheerful here is instructed, based upon that condition of cheerfulness, to sing praise, it's not that the cheerful are not to pray. The command of God to all believers is to pray without ceasing, to be in constant prayer. It does mean that when we gather for worship, we each bring something else to the context of congregational worship. We bring not only everything we are and everything that we experience and everything that we believe and everything we aspire to and everything that we hope for into the situation of Christian worship. We also bring the disposition that arrives with us. And in that disposition, we actually have something to contribute to Christian worship based upon that disposition. The one who is suffering contributes prayer. The one who is cheerful contributes praise. It is not that the suffering are not to praise, and it is not that the cheerful are not to pray. But God, to his glory, even uses our dispositional states to blend together in worship what is most needful in the congregation for its praise, and in the congregation for its witness, and in the congregation for its health. One of the things we need to recognize is that we are often embarrassed around suffering. So let's be honest about that. We all have a limited emotional relational IQ. We all have a limited relational set of tools. And when we are faced with someone who is experiencing true, deep, intractable, understandable suffering, we often aren't sure exactly what to do. Someone has experienced a loss that is beyond what we have experienced. How can we even speak to that? And yet we know we have to. We know someone who's experienced loss, a loss beyond anything we've experienced, and we try in the best way we know how to say, we understand, even though we are not experiencing what you are experiencing, we do understand that you are experiencing something in a loss beyond what we have even ever known. And we are with you in this, and we are praying for you in this. We love you in this. People who are experiencing intractable suffering, for instance, people who have very, very horrifying medical conditions and intractable states, often with diseases that lead to increased excruciating pain and loss of mobility and embarrassing situations of weakness. They often find themselves more and more isolated because even their friends and loved ones don't know how to relate to them. They don't know exactly how to help. And one of the things we don't like is being in a situation in which we feel helpless. And so one of the saddest things that is a reality medical professionals will tell you and people who help such people professionally will tell you is that the people who are suffering the most often are the most isolated, not because people don't love them, but because they don't know how to love them in a situation like that. The congregation of Christ is to be made up of those who understand something else. And that is that we can offer no explanation for why some people suffer and other people are cheerful. In other words, we can't follow a theology that says, if you suffered loss, it's your fault, and we'll tell you why. There is no moral superiority ascribed in this passage to either the suffering or the cheerful. It is not that a better life has produced cheerfulness and a more sinful life has produced suffering. That's absent from this text. This is written in the same sense that Jesus will say, God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. But suffering is real, and so also is the state of cheerfulness. But we don't require an explanation for cheerfulness. We require a mental explanation for suffering. Two different responses that are called for here. If you are suffering, if one among us is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great prayer as it is working. Much mischief has been done with this passage. It is not presented as a simple formula for overcoming sickness. The reality is that this was written to a congregation in which sick people often actually died of their sickness. And that has been true of every Christian church, in every Christian age, in every Christian century, in every Christian congregation ever since. We are not immune from sickness, nor are we immune from the result of sickness, which is often death. At some point, we will die of some condition, rightly described by medical professionals as disease, if not by accident. But there is an order that is given here. If any among you is sick, here is the instruction. Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, let's assume here that the word sick, and it's just the simple word sick that's translated here, that this is actually referring not to what we would consider to be a kind of normal passing sickness. We're fighting off a cold. We're fighting off some kind of infection. We're talking here about a kind of sickness that is clearly threatening. This is a serious sickness. Now recall also that this was written at a time in which medical information was extremely rudimentary. Written at a time not only before antibiotics and modern surgery and diagnostic wonders, but written before people even understood what sickness meant and how sickness happened, before there was even multiple centuries before there was even an understanding of infectious disease. The order is this. If someone's sick, that kind of sickness that leads one to worry. And by the way, I'll never forget a lecture that I attended as a very young man. One of the greatest church historians of the age. I had the opportunity to travel some distance in order to hear him. And he was himself a European, speaking with a heavy accent. He was lecturing on Martin Luther. Several of us were very young theologians in the room. We were sitting up front. We had come to hear this very famous church historian. His name was Heiko Obermann. That's one of those names you don't forget. He's the only man named Heiko I've ever met in my life. A great world-renowned scholar. and he's lecturing on Luther, and he looks at the young guys, several of us here in the front, and he says, "You young men will never understand Luther. You'll never understand him." That was a little offensive. And he went on and he said, "You're never going to understand Luther because you're healthy. Because you go to sleep at night with no worry whatsoever you're going to wake up in the morning. Luther lived in an age in which children got an infection at night and were dead before morning, in which people looked healthy one day and were dead the next day. Luther lived in a time with infant mortality running at 50, and sometimes in some areas during this during the 16th century, even 60% in some German communities. You're looking at a situation in which the normal lifespan was so curtailed by the diseases of the day and the physical conditions of the day that by the time a man was 40, he was already assumed to be getting old." And you start looking at all this and you realize, he says, "You're not going to understand Luther because Luther went to bed every night afraid that he would have his soul required of him by sickness or by disease by morning." Very interesting insight, by the way. We are free of a lot of these urgencies, but if anyone is sick, the instruction here is to call the elders of the church. And having called the elders of the church, the elders are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then we are told the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now here's the danger in this passage. Is this an absolute ironclad assurance that if anyone who is a believer is sick, if these certain acts are performed, that person will never die? Is that what this text is promising? Because if so, we have a huge problem, because the cemeteries are filled with dead Christians. No one from the congregation that would have first read James' letter is here to tell us, "Hello, this formula works. It's a magic formula. It's a prescription for being free from disease." No, there has to be more that is here. And James, who is so infused with a candid realism, is clearly telling us something here. First of all, we're to call the elders of the church. That assumes that the church has elders, those who are officially recognized as bearing primary spiritual responsibility for the oversight of the church. They are overseers. They are called together to come to the one who is sick, and they are to do two things. They are to pray over him. The "over" here is not such an important issue theologically. That's just the assumption that the one who is sick is going to be prone. And like in a bedside, you gather together, you pray over him. But you're praying over him with a specific action that accompanies it. They are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Very interesting. See, we read that, and that looks to us odd. But to the congregation, who especially would have had a Jewish background, this wouldn't be odd. This would be unspeakably odd. The anointing with oil, where does that come from in the Old Testament? Well, it's very interesting that it has a primary purpose to set aside someone for a specific calling. In particular, a king is anointed with oil as he is invested in office. And you look at that and you recognize that this is a strange act then. What kind of office is a sick person being invested into by means of this anointing with oil? What is this about? Does the oil have some kind of supernatural, metaphysical, mysterious property? No. The anointing with oil was to make clear that the king did not belong to himself, but rather to God. It was a claim that was made upon him, even as he was set apart for this particular role and responsibility. So here, within the context of biblical theology, what we have in the one who is sick as a believer in Christ is a setting apart with a particular claim that is made upon her or upon him. And matched with prayer, what the text tells us is the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I think perhaps the first thing we need to recognize here is that the response to this act is not, first and foremost, if even marginally, medical. It's theological. In other words, the remedy that is called for here, praying over the one who is sick, anointing the sick person with oil, we are told here that its effect is that the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You know, it is clear that this passage is at least speaking of times when we are freed from physical sickness in a way that medical science, whether it's primitive or advanced, simply can't explain. The Lord often gives healing to someone who is sick, and it is, as is indicated here, often a response to specific prayer and the specific ministration of anointing the one with oil. By the way, footnote here, do we still believe in this? Yes, we do. We should believe in this. We should still practice this. This anointing with oil is not to be seen as something mysterious and supernatural. It's not to be seen as a priestly duty. It is rather done by the elders of the church, the overseers, simply as a way of reminding the person and making a physical demonstration that God has claim on you and you belong to Christ. I have had moments of medical urgency in which my own situation was critical, and at least four different times in my life, without some kind of immediate intervention, I would have died. And in a couple of them, even with intervention, it was a questionable issue. And on those occasions, at least two of those occasions, leaders from this church arrived at my bedside and prayed with me. And on two occasions, they anointed my forehead with oil and prayed over me. I did not believe anything supernatural was in that oil, but it was a reminder to me that a claim had been made upon me, that I do not belong to myself, but to another, and that I was safe in him. Even though the context of physical healing is clearly not alien from this text, when we read what is promised, we need to read it in the full power of biblical theology. Because when it says here that if indeed this happens, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, that should not be read as if to say God will raise him up from his bed. The promise in the New Testament that God will raise him up is a clear indication of the promise of the resurrection that is to come. And it comes to all who believe in Christ, regardless of how or when or under what conditions we die. And that is tied to the forgiveness of sins, which is, along with that raising up, what is accomplished for us by God in Christ. With this promise, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you too may be healed. Now again, if immediate physical healing was the interest and implication of this passage, then every time we come together in worship, we just all get healed. We put the medical profession out of business, and we would just all come, and regardless of what we came in with, bacterial infection, virus, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing that we would choose for ourselves? That clearly is not it. There's something far deeper and actually more important taking place here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It does work. The example is Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, fully human. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So here again, like in Hebrews, we saw the examples given to us in chapter 11 of what it means to be faithful. Here is an example of what it means to be persistent in prayer. Elijah didn't have supernatural power, man just like us. But he prayed fervently, and the Lord answered his prayer. What we have here in this powerful short paragraph is an affirmation of the fact that suffering and sickness happen to believers. And our response to them is a theological and spiritual test. It's a test not, though, just for an individual as a Christian, but for a congregation. Suffering is the congregation's responsibility, even in worship. Sickness is the congregation's responsibility. Congregationally, we are to gather together and by the elders visit those who are sick and pray over them, and the assurance we have is that whether they are healed from their sickness or not, And clearly, it is not wrong to pray for that. Even in this passage, it is affirmed it is not wrong to pray to be alleviated or freed from suffering or from sickness. But at the end of the day, the promise is the one who is in Christ will be raised up. And also, there is the promise that the one over whom such a prayer is given, who calls for this prayer, is forgiven in Christ his or her sins. The letter ends, my brothers, again, a very sweet kind of fraternal greeting. My brothers from James, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So if any among you, first of all, suffering, and then cheerful, and then sick. Now if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the congregation's responsibility is not just to pray over the sick, and it's not just to pray with the suffering, not just to praise with the cheerful, but to go after the wandering. This is a very difficult thing for the church because there are those who come within us and then they wander. What are we supposed to do? Just watch them leave? And they wander from or swerve from the truth? That's a very interesting word. Both the book of Hebrews and Paul, especially in his correspondence with Timothy, will warn about those who will swerve from the truth. It appears they're going in one direction, and all of a sudden they swerve and go in a different direction. They're here, they appear to be faithful, they appear to be growing, and then all of a sudden they're not here. They're unfaithful. They're departing from the truth. They are running from the truth, fleeing from the truth. What do? Just watch them go, nowhere to go after them. And here's the promise. The one who goes after them and brings him back. What does it say here? It says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why do we go after someone who's wandering? It's because we know the stakes are eternal. We know the promise of God that the one who is truly redeemed will never fall away. But we know there are those who've heard the gospel who wander from it. We're not just to let them go. Now, they may go. There is no power that we have congregationally or individually to manipulate the soul, to manipulate the heart such that that person, she or he, will come back. But there are some. There's a promise in this passage that there are those who, like even in the parable of the sower and the soils, may appear to be faltering, failing, wilting, leaving. This is the only passage in the New Testament that speaks in particular precision to this context. We're to go after them. We may win them back, we may not. But the one who wins back a brother or a sister hasn't just won back a number or a person, but a soul, saving his soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. I don't know about you, but when I come to the end of James, I always feel like there might be more he could have said. But you know, this was a letter written in history under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as James is writing not just to a congregation, but to all the congregations, as he said, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And at some point, he had to finish this letter and send it on. And this is what the Holy Spirit intended us to have. And the Holy Spirit intended us to have every single word of it, and not one word short. James ends his letter with this fascinating address. If any among you is suffering, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you wandering from the truth? That marks just about every congregation we know and tells us what, in light of such things, we should do. And especially the context of worship gets us ready for the worship that is yet to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of this letter, the gift of this book. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have had of following through every word and every verse such that we would hear what you would give us, what your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts from these five short chapters. Father, we thank you for the urgency of our brother James in writing this letter. We thank you for his candor as the Holy Spirit directed him to write exactly what we need to hear. And Father, we pray that even these last concluding verses will be applied to our hearts to conform us, not just individually, but together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to nothing less than Christ's own image. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.